we read for the law, I'm in Exodus chapter 30. And you saw that I read kind of the first part and also the last part of this text, because they definitely relate to one another. This is about the altar of incense. And then the last part of the text was the incense itself that was to go in the altar. I'll start off by saying two words, Nadab, Abihu. When Stan said that this morning, I had to laugh. Now, if you've never read your Bible, you'd probably think that I'm speaking in tongues when I say that. These are the names of two very privileged young men in the book of Exodus, Nadab and Abihu. You first read about them back in chapter 6, where we learned that Aaron, the brother of Moses, marries a woman named Elisheba, and they have four children. Nadab and Abihu are the two oldest of these children. You next read about them way after the Exodus, in Exodus 24, verse 1, where God says, "Come up to the mountain to me, you, Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and worship me from afar." So they came up and they saw God and they ate with him on the mountain. Now, the last time we read about them in our book is in Exodus 28, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, that says, "Bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar." And then we read later that they are clothed with these incredible garments of the priest and begin to minister before the Lord in the tabernacle. Now, the next time that you read about these two guys in the Bible is in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. These two boys are busy performing priestly duties, and it says this: "Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, and laid incense on it and offered." What did they offer? Well, some translations say they offered strange fire before the Lord. What might strange fire be? Well, some suggest that the offering was made at the wrong time of day, because it says that the fire was strange. And there's a law later in Leviticus 16 that says you have to offer it at this time of the day and that time of the day. It may be that they used private fire holders rather than the utensils of the sanctuary. Or maybe the coals that they used were taken from a profane source outside of the tabernacle. But it's also possible to read it this way: unauthorized fire. That's the way the ESV has it. So another option is that they may not have been allowed to offer the fire, and so it was unauthorized fire. Now, why am I telling you this? It's because the place where they offered this unauthorized fire is the object of the tabernacle that we're going to look at. It's the altar of incense. After the discussion of priestly clothing and the ordination ceremony, Moses returns now to his description of the furniture of the tabernacle. And so Exodus 30, verse 1 says, "You shall make an altar on which to burn incense." Now, there are two altars in the tabernacle and the temple. Remember, we've already looked at one of them. One is outside in the courtyard. This was for offering daily animal sacrifices. Now, the altar of incense, which is here, is back inside the tabernacle, in the holy place. Now, it's a small square box, about a foot and a half long, wide and length, and it's about 3 feet tall. It's made of acacia wood, and it's overlaid in gold, like almost everything else that's inside the holy place. Like the altar of the courtyard, it has horns on the four corners that protrude out. And like the table and ark, it has a molding of gold around the rim. And like the ark and the table and the basin, the courtyard altar, it has rings through which you will attach poles that are also made of wood and gold. And this is how you would carry this object. Now, it's strange that this altar would not be discussed with the ark, the lamp, and the table, since it belongs in the tabernacle. He talked about those things way earlier. Why wait now to do this? Well, it's placed in front of the veil that separates the holy place from the most holy place, but it stays in the holy place. And so this gives us three objects that went in the holy place. You have just three: the table, the lampstand, and the altar of incense. Philip Ryken speculates why it may be discussed here rather than before. He says, once God had explained how the priests were ordained, he could then begin to describe their duties. The altar of incense was not mentioned until there was a priest to burn incense on it. It's a good enough reason for me. Can't think of anything better than that. But in light of his comment and what I've told you about Nadab and Abihu, I want you to listen closely to verses 7 through 8. It says, Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it, a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout the generations. So my question is, who is making the offering of incense here? It's Aaron. Who is Aaron? Aaron is the high priest of Israel. Who wasn't Nadab and Abihu, the high priest of Israel? Now, whatever Nadab and Abihu did, this verse suggests to me that perhaps they were not supposed to be doing it. Perhaps only the high priest was to offer the incense, which is why it names Aaron and not his sons here. It's also possible, I suppose, that Aaron is a figure of speech that stands for a singular priest, kind of a synecdoche, where the single thing represents the whole thing. Like sometimes you read Jacob or Manasseh actually means all of Israel. But we read in Luke 1 that they used to draw lots in the days of Jesus. And the priest who was chosen by the lot, it was only one person, would go into the temple and he would offer the incense that day. And then the next day they would do it again. But even here we read that it's only one priest that is to do it, not multiple priests. So maybe the problem was that the two of them together should not have been doing this. The thing is, we just don't know. But I'm going to talk more about this as we go along. What we do know is that what they did was not strictly forbidden. Now, how do I know this? Leviticus 10 explains it. Leviticus 10:1. It says that they went and they did all these things, and then it concludes and it says they did which he had not commanded them to do. Now, notice, it doesn't say that they did something that was forbidden. It says they did something that was not commanded. Now, in Exodus 30, 7 through 8, you read that Aaron was to offer it, but other priests making an offering is not forbidden, is it? This is thus one of the places we Reformed Christians go in order to explain from the Scripture that in the worship of God, only the things that are commanded are acceptable. Now, let me look at the next verse and then help you understand this better. Exodus 30, verse 9. It says, you shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering, a grain offering, and you shall not pour a drink offering on it. Now, this passage does forbid things, and of course, it's never acceptable to worship God in ways that he's forbidden. And many people do this. The adjective unauthorized is also used in Leviticus 10:1. They offered unauthorized fire. Here it says that what is unauthorized is the incense. What does that mean, unauthorized incense? Well, we don't know for sure, but you can make a good guess as to what's going on by skipping down to verses 34 through 38. This section describes the composition of the incense that is allowable. Okay? In other words, not any old incense will do for this altar. Only that which God has commanded. And he was very specific. It says, take sweet spices, stacte and onca and galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense, and then says each shall be an equal part, and make an incense blended by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. And you shall beat some of it very small and put part of it before the testimony of the tent of meeting where I shall meet with you. And it will be most holy for you. And the incense that you make according to the composition, you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from the people. Now, this is remarkable, because it shows the exacting standards of the public worship of God and how this worship differs from ordinary living when you leave this place. See, God did not forbid people from having incense in their homes. He did not forbid them from making perfume. What I'm talking about does not extend to those things outside of worship. God does not regulate all of our life with such exacting measures. But he does do this with his worship. What he forbade was duplicating the holy incense for common purposes and making common things holy. You see, the tabernacle was set apart from other things. God had made a distinction between the tabernacle and everything else in Israel. And this was the place where he would dwell and show himself to be their God and to be their holy God. So in light of these instructions, offering strange incense could mean offering a different recipe of incense. One that he had not commanded. One that was cheaper. One that was more common. But like the strange fire, it could also refer to someone else offering incense who was not the high priest. These are not incompatible, but they are very serious things. Because you see, there was a most unfortunate outcome for Nadab and Abihu's indiscretion. If you haven't turned there already, go to Leviticus 10 and read verse 2. It says, "Fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them." And by the way, there's a little play going on, because just in the previous passage, Aaron had been offering, making an offering. It says that the fire from the Lord came out and consumed the offering. This is just like two or three verses before. Now it says that fire comes out from before the Lord and it consumes the boys, and they died before the Lord. And then the next verse it says, basically, Aaron didn't say anything. He just held his tongue. I mean, what would you do? See, God did this to show himself holy among the congregation. God is not common or ordinary, beloved, and neither is his worship. It's a different thing from that which occurs outside of the assembly. When we are gathered, God is set apart and worshiped for who he is. One thing many Christians today need to learn is that his worship is for him and not for them. Thus, he has the right to tell people how he wishes to be worshiped. Right? Now, there's a principle that's found throughout the scripture in the Old Testament and the New Testament, which explains the proper worship of God. It's primarily derived from the second commandment, which tells us how to worship the true God. We've seen it in the altar of cut stones that were not to be cut by human hands, because God said that's unacceptable. We will see it in the future when they begin making all these things, and it keeps repeating this phrase, "And Moses did everything exactly as the Lord commanded him." And we're seeing it here with the altar of incense and the way that it's applied with these two boys. The principle says this: you may worship God only as he has commanded in Scripture, and not how you imagine that he would like you to worship him, or as you feel that worship should move you the most. In other words, the Bible regulates our worship. In other words, Scripture is sufficient to tell us how God would like to be worshipped. It's sufficient. We don't need anything else to tell us that. But how does it do this? Well, let me give you an analogy. The Bible regulates our worship the same way that the Constitution of the United States regulates congressional activity. It's identical. Rather than forbidding anything and everything, the Constitution, imagine how long of a list that would be. Imagine all the things people are doing today in the Constitution, under the name of the Constitution, that's legitimate. And imagine our poor, you know, who was it? Hamilton that wrote most of the Constitution. Imagine him having to write everything out that he could conceive of that was forbidden. It would be impossible. Rather than doing that, the Constitution enumerates the powers of Congress, doesn't it? And thus, it implicitly forbids anything that the Congress does not explicitly have the power to do. The framers of the Constitution understood how law works. And they understood the regulative principle of Scripture in worship, even when they weren't believers. See, they based the Constitution upon the very same principle which many churches in America at that time followed, except they just applied it to the nation rather than to God. Now, it's not a coincidence that as the church in America has abandoned the second commandment and the biblical principle of worship, using and adding anything and everything they can conceive of to worship God, that at the very same time our nation has followed suit in its view of the Constitution. Not a coincidence. For over a century, the three branches of the United States government have been doing things that they were never given the power to do. Now, whereas this still bothers a few conservative people in our country, the astonishing thing to me is that most of these same conservative Christians have absolutely no troubled conscience going to the church of what's happening now. There is not a greater disconnect that I can possibly imagine with regard to the worship of God and our view of politics. How can this be? Most of us just don't understand it. We for whatever reason, we think that the Constitution enumerates powers, but good grief, God would never do that. But that's exactly what he does. I want to ask a question, though, to get this a little bit more practical and applicable. Why would God be so concerned about this? Why? This is eminently practical. This is a question you should ask yourself if you want to learn the lesson of Nadab and Abihu. To understand this, you need to know what the altar does and what it signifies. So let's first look at what the altar does, the altar of incense. Every day, morning and evening, the altar was to have fresh incense burning on it. Why? Well, Leviticus 16:13 says this: put the incense on the fire before the Lord so that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony so that the high priest will not die. Isn't that interesting? The incense creates a cloud that covers the whole place that protects the priest from the wrath of God. Now, it says that this was done on the Day of Atonement, specifically in our passage. But the incense had to have had this function every day of the year, not just on the Day of Atonement. As someone has said, the cloud of incense screens the high priest from the divine presence. So this is part of the function of the altar of incense, to shield and to protect the priest from God's wrath, which he needs because he's sinful. Nadab and Abihu and Aaron should have understood this because they knew God was holy and that his very nature could break out against them because they were not holy. But they presumed upon God and it cost them dearly. It didn't just cost Nadab and Abihu, did it? It cost Aaron. He lost his two oldest sons because of this. Now, a second function of the altar of incense is its relationship to the Day of Atonement. It says, Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of the atonement, he shall make atonement for it once a year throughout the generations. It is most holy to the Lord. Now, one of you told me this week that you have a Jewish friend who's an atheist. And yet she still holds to some crazy notion that atonement is being made for her by the rabbis once a year to this day. Now, why she should care about this is another matter, since she's an atheist, but apparently she does. But what I'm interested in is, how in the world could she ever get this idea, and how could the rabbis? See, atonement, friends, had to be made here, at the altar of incense, in the holy place of the tabernacle or the temple. If you don't have those, or the things that they point to, the reality, then you don't have atonement. Period. But you see, in our mind, never mind all that, all those details, because the idea makes me feel good in my heart, and it allows me to continue living however I want to live. The Day of Atonement legally covered the sins of the nation. Any Israelite who trusted in the sacrifices appeasing God and looked forward to Christ and his sacrifice would be saved. There's a related section here in verse, starting in verse 11. In your Bibles, it probably is separated with a new section talking about offering. But I think that they actually belong together because of the word atonement. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, when you take the census of the people, each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. The rich shall not give more, the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives." See, this money was the people's counterpart to the atonement sacrifice. In other words, atonement cost the people something. It was given to the priests, this money, so that they could function in the tabernacle without having outside work to do. But it was all done under this umbrella of atonement, so that the people might have their sins covered, so that they could be forgiven. So the altar of incense becomes kind of the epicenter, kind of ground zero of atonement. Upon the horns, the blood was sprinkled. They would slaughter the animal outside on the big altar, and then he was to come inside, take a little bit of that blood, sprinkle it on the horns of the altar. And the blood was necessary in order to allow the high priest entrance into the most holy place this one time a year, so that he might go to the mercy seat, to the very throne of God himself. And why was this important? Because of the principle, as in heaven, so on earth, when it comes to the tabernacle. The altar symbolized the altar of heaven, and that is before the very throne of God. And hence, its placement before the Ark of the Covenant. Now, you probably don't tend to think of it this way, because there's a curtain that goes there. But when you walk into the holy place, you're not going to see the table or the lampstand, because they're on the side. You're going to see the altar of incense. Then you're going to see a covering, and right behind that covering is God's throne. Remember, I talked about the mercy seat being the throne of God. So this is right there. Isaiah had his lips touched with the coals from the heavenly counterpart of this altar of incense. So therefore, to offer either a strange fire or incense or sacrifice, or to have a strange person, somebody not commanded to do it, any of these things that were wrong. Listen to this. If you did that, it would be to upset the very heart of Israel's religion, the very means by which God had provided for the people to be saved. Now, this touches on eternal and heavenly things, which is what monkeying around with the worship of God always does. It touches on unchangeable things and heavenly things. And we don't often consider that, because we think, well, worship's just a cultural convention. We just do it however we want to do it. And it changes from generation to generation. I hope you can see the seriousness of the crime committed by Nadab and Abihu. And I want to try and make it more expressed to your minds here as we go through. Had God let them get away with what they did, even though, and I'll say this, I don't believe that they acted with any malice or insincerity. You don't get any hint of that. In fact, it says they were just in there offering, they were just doing their duty. But if God would have let them get away with this, it would have effectively severed all hope of Israel's salvation. That's how serious this was. That's why he consumed them with fire. It was life for life. Because God was being merciful to the nation. He was protecting them from themselves, and they didn't even realize it. Understanding the symbolism then of the altar will help you see why Nadab and Abihu's actions were of such profound seriousness. The language of incense as a cloud in Leviticus 16:13 that I read earlier is a good place to start thinking about the symbolism of the altar. It is God, particularly God the Holy Spirit, who is symbolized in the cloud. Inside the cloud, remember, we saw the angel of the Lord is hidden. For example, Exodus 13:21, the Lord went before them by day in the pillar of the cloud. And at the end of the Bible, you read, I saw a mighty angel coming down from heaven wrapped in a cloud. And I could give you all sorts of verses that say the same kind of thing. The angel in the cloud is Christ. The cloud is the Holy Spirit. And so the cloud of incense was to be understood as a reminder of God's invisible presence. What happens then if you have a different incense or a different fire? I really want you to follow this, okay? The cloud of incense, this incense, that particular ingredient list, that cloud is representative of the Holy Spirit. What happens if you change the incense or you change the fire? You get a different cloud. You get a strange cloud. You get a profane cloud. So symbolically and even sacramentally in this old covenant administration, you actually get a different God inside the holy place. A different unauthorized cloud equals a different unauthorized God. You see the symbolism there? I think this is really pretty profound thing to think about. As to why would God be so angry at this that he would kill the two high priests? Israel's Aaron's sons. There's a lot more to it than this, though. I'm going to take some New Testament verses here. Ephesians 5:2 says, we are to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Where does Jesus offer his sacrifice? Well, I've said this repeatedly in our study of the tabernacle. He did it in the most holy place of heaven itself. Jesus did not do it in the temple that's passing away, but in the temple of his own flesh and in heaven. Something no contemporary rabbi that has enough unmitigated gall, is all you can call it, to claim that he's made atonement for contemporary Jews without a temple or an altar could ever possibly say. Jesus then is the very incense of God, the most pleasing aroma of all. Because his sacrifice was perfect in every way. He was burnt up on the altar. He is the incense. The Spirit is the cloud. His sacrifice was made in the power of the Spirit, who clothed him and indwelt him and set him apart for his priestly sacrifice. And so to change the fire or the incense or whatever they did, the two sons of Aaron actually destroyed the symbolism of Christ's great sacrifice of atonement. There's more than this. Revelation 6:9 says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. The altar here has the blood on it, which is symbolized by the touching of the horns and it's running down the base. It's the blood of the saints who die in Christ. So as I've already suggested, Nadab and Abihu destroyed in their actions the symbolism of salvation itself. for all Christians. Here in Revelation, John says that our deaths are as a sacrifice to God. These boys profaned the deaths of the saints, making a mockery of martyrdom and death in Christ. I don't think they realized it, but it's what they did. When Nadab and Abihu, what they did touches on so many things. Probably the greatest symbolism in Scripture regarding the altar of incense is how it signifies the prayers of God's people. In Revelation, John says, another angel came and stood at the altar with the golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the Lord. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The idea is also in Psalm 141. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you. In Luke, the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. The connection between incense and prayer is throughout the Scripture. In the Old Covenant, God had incense as a representation for the people as to the effectiveness of their prayers. See, prayer, like smoke, rises to heaven, doesn't it? But since the altar is so near to the throne, God cannot help but see and answer the prayers. That's why it's there. James says the prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. God loves our prayers when they are offered in the name of Christ Jesus by faith alone. He loves when we talk to him, to tell him about our lives, to thank him for his grace, to worship him with our words, to adore him with our songs, confessing our sins to him, interceding on behalf of others. You can really look at the whole of the worship service as one great prayer of incense going up to God. They are a fragrant aroma to him. They are not a burden or an imposition. God does not get tired of hearing your prayers. These are the words of a child to a father. Now, when our prayers are not offered through Christ, though, they become a stench in his nostrils, and he despises them. This is what Nadab and Abihu did symbolically when they went into the tabernacle and did what God had not commanded them to do. They effectively severed the prayers of the priests and of the people, making it impossible for God to hear them. Think about this. The priest was supposed to go into the altar of incense to pray for the people as a mediator. So the idea is that he goes in morning and evening and he's lighting the altar up. He's praying for his people. That's what is going on. That's what he's supposed to be doing. This is why he becomes a mediator. And I think it's why only Aaron is mentioned as the one who's to light the altar. There's only one mediator. There's not two. But if the two sons went in together, now there's a second mediator. And this means symbolically, at least, that there's more than one mediator between God and man. And so their actions are starting to work on very deep levels here. Things that I don't think many people have stopped to think about. What's going on? Why did God nuke these two boys? 2 Corinthians 2 that we read for the gospel says, thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, we're a fragrance of death, and to the other, the fragrance of life. In other words, the altar of incense has symbolic implications for our missionary activity as a church and as individuals. The fragrance here is an allusion to the incense. Notice our fragrance is that of Christ. We are the very aroma of Christ to God. When we speak Christ's name faithfully, we proclaim him and not ourselves. This is a beautiful aroma to the Heavenly Father. But it's also a fragrant perfume to those God is calling to himself through the gospel of Jesus. But however, if strange fire is put in there, then the whole gospel message becomes corrupt because our message is changed and our missionary activities are a fool's errand. Think about the gospel as having ingredients like the incense. And if you change the ingredients, you get different incense. And if you change the message of the gospel, you get a different gospel, you see? I want you to understand something that is central to why we worship as we do. The church does not have to do anything else in worship other than bring forth the goodness and fullness of Christ's name and proclaim it. That's it. The proclamation of the good news is not a dead thing. It's a living thing. It's an aromatic thing. It has its own fragrance and smell. When it goes forth, all by itself, it causes a reaction in people's hearts. Some people think it smells like a skunk, because they do not understand the forgiveness and the freedom that comes from repenting of your sins. Others, those whom God has chosen and is calling to himself, they smell it for what it is in God's own nose, a beautiful fragrance that pleases him. When they smell it, they can't help but be attracted to it, like a man is attracted to the smell of a woman's perfume. The attraction is in God's hands, and we are to pray to the end that he might be pleased to attract many through the gospel. But what happens when the fragrance is changed because Christ is not proclaimed? Well, then it doesn't have any aroma. It is to people just like my own nose is to everything it tries to smell. Dead. There's simply nothing there. This is why God did this to me, I guess. It's because I keep bringing up my own nose. It's such a good example of this particular part of the gospel. This is what the children of the high priest did when they committed their great sin. They changed the fragrance of the gospel, thereby rendering it odorless, maybe even putrid. Think of these implications and consider how God's response to them was not at all uncalled for in the slightest. One more symbol you can find, at least one more, Philippians 4:18. Paul says to the Philippians, "I am well supplied. I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, as a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." This obviously has in mind the offering given in Exodus 30, verses 11 through 16. It's why I kind of have it in this sermon, even though it could preach it on its own right. Paul's application is that the offerings that he receives as a minister of the gospel are received by God himself as a fragrant aroma. They are acceptable and pleasing to him. Paul becomes the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament priest, who is set apart, not because of anything in himself, but because he's been called to this duty to serve the temple in which God has now as the church. So there's a lot of continuity that's going on here between the two covenants. These Old Testament laws on the altar of incense are applied directly in the new covenant to things that last and are eternal. Christ's sacrifice, our prayers, ministerial service, helping God's people, the gospel, proclamation of the good news, all of these things are imaged by the altar of incense. I have a conclusion here to help you think about the application in the church. I think that people make two basic mistakes when it comes to the things of the tabernacle. They either ignore it altogether or they go back to types and shadows. So let me use the altar of incense as an example of this, and you could fill in the blank with any other instrument in the tabernacle. You can ignore the altar of incense in modern worship when you cease to understand its purpose and symbolism. When you understand the things that I've discussed, very real pictures come to your mind. It helps you understand the richness of prayer, the singular nature of Christ's atoning work, the role of the Holy Spirit, the proximity you have in worship before God, and we could go on and on. It also helps you understand the seriousness of correct worship and how God tells us what to do in order to protect us from ourselves. You've seen how ignoring the commandments regarding the altar brought Nadab and Abihu to an early death. You see how it can also lead very quickly to corrupt worship, which ends up destroying the very purpose of why you gather together. This is not something I think we want to do. But many people don't understand this. Reformed Christians are such sticklers for worship, because we're trying not to be driven by our emotions or by pragmatism or by how it makes people feel or by the trends and fads of the day, because we realize that God doesn't change. That's why our worship looks like worship in Protestant churches looked 500 years ago. That's really what you're doing when you come in here and you go through our whole order of worship. It's not that we're trying to emulate dead theologians. It's that we're trying to emulate the Scripture. And Scripture never changes. And so if that's true, then it makes sense that people are basically going to have pretty similar worship over the course of 2,000 years if they're trying to follow the Scripture, doesn't it? There's going to be a lot of changes going on there. I believe that the way we do worship here is, as Michael Horton has called it, a better way. God's worship comes through Jesus Christ, but then again, it always did. He gives his worship not only so that he might be pleased, but so that our worship might actually change us permanently by his power and not by our own. That doesn't mean it's always easy to know how to worship God today. But that's where the regulative principle comes in the first place. If you only do what is commanded, then you don't have a lot of things to have to worry about. But you have to come to grips with this as you consider your own participation in the worship of God, even here this morning. It is your task to understand why the elders of the church would want to do things as we do them this way. You have that obligation. I can't do it for you. You have to try and understand, why would you want to do it this way? I'm trying to help you understand that. It's also your task, and it's always your task, to learn to love the worship of God for what it is, and to love God, the God whom you are offering it to. That's something I can't do for you. It's something only you can do for yourself. But if you do this, then your life will be changed from the inside out in a permanent way, and not by mountaintop feeling experiences that is so common in the worship of God today. Please consider Nadab and Abihu and the things that you've heard as you continue to think your way through what all of worship means and what it is. That's the first mistake, is ignoring the tabernacle and its symbolism and its meaning. The other mistake, though, is going back to types and shadows. This is kind of an opposite mistake. Again, I want to use the altar of incense as an example. Today, incense is making a huge comeback, literally. Not that it ever left in some Christian ceremonies. But this is especially true in Protestant churches. And I think that we need to ask ourselves why this might be the case. There's probably many reasons for it. One reason is that people are increasingly looking to experiences in their worship. It seems to be that's what they want. I want to experience in my worship. In fact, many people call it the worship experience. It's actually a name. Now, is this a good thing? Well, on the one hand, we all have experiences in worship no matter what we do, right? The question is, what kind of an experience are people looking for? And is this the reason you come to worship? For an experience? Is that why you come? Well, if that's true, it's an incredibly self-centered view of worship. There's just no other way to say it. What is it that incense does? Well, I wouldn't know personally, but I'm told that it creates an incredible and sometimes even overwhelming smells so that you can't get it out of your head, very literally. But is this something that you need to have in order to worship God properly? I could apply that same logic to many other areas of contemporary worship. Why do we feel that we need to have these things? The kind of questions I don't think people are asking a lot of. They just kind of just do them. Now, in light of this, I think we should ask why we think we need manufactured experiences in the first place. One time the disciples asked Jesus, "Hey, show us the Father and that'll be enough for us." This was like at the end of his ministry. They'd been with him for 3.5 years. Hey, show us the Father, okay? You see, Jesus has never been that exciting. Even when he walked in their midst and did miracles and talked about the future and did all these things, they got bored of him pretty quick. Because people want the power in religion. They want the invisible things. They want the mystical things. And Jesus just wasn't about that. Just a plain, common man, but God clothed in human flesh. Jesus told the disciple to find his contentment in him, though. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If Jesus is the incense of God and the Spirit is the cloud, then why do people think they need to return to the shadows? I mean, the real important question isn't Jesus enough for you? Do you need something more than him? Third, quite frankly, we don't know the ingredients for the incense of the tabernacle. And so any incense that you end up putting in your church, even if you could argue that it's acceptable to have there, I suppose you could make an argument for that. But it would be contrary to that which was commanded and also forbidden in this text. If Nadab and Abihu could offer strange fire, don't you think we could do the same thing today? Some people act as if nothing that we ever do in worship could ever possibly offend God. As if somehow the New Testament changes God. I think it's legitimate to ask, would God be any more pleased with the wrong ingredients today than he was then? How would you know? Just suppose that the incense that you put in your church is actually a smell that made God angry. I mean, you bring in vanilla incense. Like, is this vanilla Jesus? I mean, seriously. What if it was a pagan blend of spices that were offered to one of the gods? Is this something you find pagans doing all the time? They offer incense to the gods, don't they? Would that be acceptable in a Christian church? I mean, these are the kinds of questions that just need to be asked when dealing with return to types and shadows. I don't think either option is a particularly good option in a Christian assembly. We should neither ignore the tabernacle nor try to return ourselves to it. The solution is only found in loving and trusting and savoring the aroma that Jesus gives through the means of grace. He is the fulfillment. He is the temple of God. He is the altar of incense. Now, this is a simple thing, and yet it's really difficult because it means putting aside yourself and your feelings and your desires and looking to him for your happiness, fulfillment, and contentment. Christ is God in the flesh, and he can make you whole where you cannot. He can make you worship, your worship, pleasing to the Father, whereas you cannot. He can turn your will worship, the worship of yourself, into willing worship. He can turn your angst in worship into overflowing joy in the very same worship. My prayer is that you would look to him today and find your satisfaction in Christ. My prayer is that you would desire evermore to want to worship God as he desires. My prayer is that you would look to the incense of God and offer your prayers through the cloud of God, and that the Holy Spirit might make you a happy worshiper who knows what many Christians throughout the ages have come to learn, that God can change you and will change you when you worship him in spirit and in truth. I'd ask you to bow your heads and let's close together. Father, we've been gathering here around your word, and I've been trying to explain it the best that I can and what I understand it to be teaching. There's a lot of symbolism in this altar of incense, a lot of things that we can draw from it. I would pray that the Holy Spirit would be sent into our midst to teach us the truth of Christ and to help your people here understand the great happiness and joy that comes from worshiping you in a way that you desire. I would pray that he would also change all of our hearts as we continue. Even when we are in worship here together, we sin. Even as we've been sitting here, we sin. We have thoughts that we ought not. And I would pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for our sin again and point us to the one who has cleansed us and redeemed us from our sins. I would pray that this prayer that I'm offering would go up before you like a great cloud rising to the heavens itself, that you would hear our prayer because we are near to your very throne this moment, and that you would hear our prayer because you've given us an intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has gone into the most holy place and offered once for all the sprinkled blood of himself as the sacrifice on the horns of the altar of incense. And I would pray that the Holy Spirit would take our prayer and that he would make it pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Would ask that you would change us, O Lord, by the power of the great fragrance of your gospel, the good news that sets us free. Help the people not to think of this as law, but as good news that comes and helps us when we want to worship you. The good news, Lord, is that you are and have sent the incense of God to be in our midst and to have himself as a great sacrifice for our sins. We come to celebrate this even as we think about the Lord's Supper here together in this feast. Focus our minds on this until we are done, and then leave us, dismiss us here this morning with your great blessing. And it's in Jesus' name I ask. Amen.